We get to our final section on the atonement, and we deal with an issue that is particularly controversial, and it really, you know how much I hate saying anything controversial or avoid saying things that might make somebody upset, so I tried to figure out how to get out of this, but there's no way to talk about the atonement and not address the issue, for whom did Christ die? Now, I grant to you that the overwhelming majority, 95% of evangelicals, would answer that question, for whom did Christ die, with a pretty simple, straightforward answer from a Bible text. Christ died for the world. Christ died for everyone. And I would say that the Bible, to simply say what the Bible says, is not always to say what the Bible means. To simply say what the Bible says is not always to say what the Bible means. Now, that may sound a little strange to you, but I would suggest that there are a number of things that we hold to, that we look at what the Bible says and we recognize that what it says, that it means something that is more profound than what it seems to be on the surface. For instance, the Arians, or modern Jehovah's Witnesses, would say that the Bible simply means what it says when it says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Therefore, there was a time when the Word was not. All they're saying is what the Bible says. But by saying what the Bible says, they're not saying what the Bible means. Some of you are looking puzzled. Words need to be interpreted. Concepts need to be interpreted. And so when we look at certain statements, it is, I'm going to suggest to you that it's actually not good enough. It's not thorough enough. It's not biblical enough to just say, well, for whom did Christ die? Well, Christ died for everybody. Duh. The question, for whom did Christ die, is actually no small matter. It's huge, because what we're talking about is what was the aim and purpose of the Father in sending the Son into the world as our mediator and the one who was going to die for our sins. What did the Father want to accomplish? I'm assuming from multiple biblical texts that the Father had an intent in the atonement, that the Father had a plan, the Father had a purpose, the Father actually was seeking to accomplish something, and in finding out what He was seeking to accomplish, we end up asking the question, for whom then did Christ die? We could say it like this: is the death of Christ equally beneficial to the elect as to the non-elect? Did Jesus die for Judas in exactly the same way that He died for Peter? I hope there's something at least in that that says to that you say inside, I hope not. Judas perished. And so why is this an important issue? Well, for a lot of people, it's actually not, because a lot of people don't care about doctrine anymore, so it's not an important issue. But I would suggest to you that it is a very important issue. Now, let me make a few things clear at the outset, because I don't want to unnecessarily give you a theological Charlie horse create any kind of theological paroxysms or undue anxieties. Although I do find that fun on occasion. the essential doctrine of the atonement is penal substitution, right? I mean, we've just spent how many weeks defending that central concept. So that the essential teaching of the Bible on the atonement is penal substitution. That is, you should know this really well by now, that Christ paid the penalty for our sins and satisfied the wrath and judgment of God as our substitute. Okay? Substitutionary in our place, penal, that is, he paid the penalty. Now, I'm going to use theological handles because they're useful at times. They're not always useful, but sometimes they are. Calvinists, okay, that is people that believe in the sovereignty of God, in salvation, people that believe in TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, Calvinists, and some evangelical Arminians generally deny total depravity, deny unconditional election, deny limited atonement, deny irresistible grace, and deny perseverance of the saints. All right? You got the pictures? Some evangelical Arminians and all Calvinists affirm the concept of penal substitution. Calvinists say, though, that it was particular, that is, for a specific group of people, and it was effective. That is, it accomplished what the Father sent Jesus to do. Okay? So particular and effective. Evangelical Arminians who argue for penal substitution have to say that it was general, that is, it was for everybody, and it was only potential. That is, it only provides the possibility for salvation. Now, those two perspectives are radically different. Now, I will grant to you that an evangelical Arminian, let's take somebody like John Wesley, who affirmed penal substitution but yet believed it was general and potential, still preaches the gospel when he tells people to believe in Christ and trust the Savior who died for them. Okay. But understand that there is an important distinction. Either the substitutionary atoning work of Christ was particular for a specific group of people and effective, accomplishing its purpose, or it was general, that is, it's indiscriminate for nobody in particular, for everybody in general, and only potential, that is, not actually effective, only potentially effective on the basis of the person's faith. All right? Now, classic Arminians would actually deny penal substitution. And there's a very good reason why classic Arminians deny penal substitution. And that is because of the compelling logic that penal substitution traps you in. If you're going to say that Jesus actually was the sinner's substitute, placated the wrath of God, paid the penalty for our sin, and reconciled us to God, and yet it doesn't happen, then all of a sudden you've got a problem with the concept of actual substitution. You've got a problem with the issue of double jeopardy, for instance, paying the penalty for sin twice. So there are a number of logical constraints that have made classic Arminians deny penal substitution. Many of them have rightly seen that penal substitution would be in conflict with their other convictions about salvation. They would see limited atonement or penal substitution as necessarily leading to limited atonement and, by the way, to effectual calling. Okay, so you've got Calvinists who adhere to penal substitution, particular, effective. Evangelical Arminians, penal substitution, general, potential, and classic Arminians usually hold to some governmental view or moral influence theory of the atonement. Now, my old theology professor at Western Seminary, not Bruce Ware, but another man by the name of Bob Cook, makes this observation, and it's worth setting out here at this point. The question of the extent or object of Christ's atoning death is often an occasion for strong emotion and division among believers. This is unfortunate, for while it is believed that only one view best accounts for all the biblical data, adherents of both views defend their position from Scripture, are committed to orthodoxy, and give practical evidence of concern for the proclamation and application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is obviously it's an important issue, but it's not an issue for us to draw swords over and fight over, because those who are arguing over the intent or extent of the atonement are people who believe in the authority of the Bible. They believe in orthodoxy, and they believe that the gospel needs to be proclaimed to the nations. OK, so we are not talking about. When we're dealing with the extent of the atonement, we're not talking about false gospel versus real gospel. Okay? That's not the discussion. Now, normally, you'd have to say that in a crowd that probably leaned the other way from where most of you lean. Most of the time, you'd have to say something like this. This is not an issue about freely proclaiming the gospel, because a lot of people hear limited atonement and what they think is, you don't believe in evangelism or missions. That is not true. I would set forth Charles Haddon Spurgeon as probably the most evangelistic and successfully evangelistic pastor of the 19th century. And everybody loves Spurgeon. And Spurgeon offered the gospel, preached the gospel, offered sinners free salvation in Jesus Christ, and yet believed in limited atonement. The greatest evangelist of the 18th century, George Whitefield, who preached in the open air in Boston Commons to 20 to 30,000 people, preached in the moor fields to the miners in Wales and in England, offered the gospel. Thousands attribute his preaching to their conversion, believed in evangelism, believed in limited atonement. William Carey, father of modern missions, the catalyst for foreign missions starting in England, Adoniram Judson, the first American foreign missionary, catalyst for a missionary movement that we still feel the ripple effects and the benefits of it today, believed in limited atonement. We could go on and on, but the point is that what we're talking about here is not whether or not you believe in preaching the gospel, offering the gospel, believe in world missions. We're also not talking about somehow that evangelical Arminians distort the gospel. There are things that are obscuring of the gospel, but we're not talking about issues that say you're orthodox, you're not, you're a heretic, you're good, you're bad, you're... Okay, that's not what we're talking about. Now, if that's not what we're talking about, why is it important? We have embraced as evangelicals the idea, not us all, which we'll talk about later, all, we, us. We're not talking about us, but in general, the idea that evangelicals have bought into is, if it's not essential, then it's not important. And I don't believe that for a second. I think that there are a lot of secondary issues, a lot of non-essential issues. But just because it's a non-essential issue doesn't mean it's unimportant. Like R.C. Sproul says, ideas have consequences, right? So there can be lots of things that may not be essential, but they end up being very important. Is whether you dunk or sprinkle an essential? No. Is it important? Yes, that's why we've got that thing back there and not just like do whatever you want. Here's some water. There's a lot of stuff that's not essential, but that is important. So let me give you some reasons why this issue, for whom did Christ die, ends up being important. The nature and intent of the atonement has a direct effect of our view on God's sovereign purposes and Trinitarian harmony. The way that you view what Jesus came to do on the cross will have a direct effect on your view of God's sovereign purposes. I mean, just ask yourself the very simple question, is God's plan thwarted by unbelief? Because at the end of the day, if you hold to a general and potential view of the atonement, then what you have to say is the Father's intent was for the Son to come into this world and save everybody, but because not everybody believes, the Father's purpose is thwarted by human unbelief. You'd have to even say something a little bit more absurd, and that is that the Father's purpose was thwarted before Jesus was even conceived in the Virgin's womb, because there were already people who had perished. And so is God the God of sovereign purpose and infallible decree, or is He the God who has an intent that ends up being thwarted before it even began? Also, it has a huge impact on Trinitarian harmony. Let me read. This is from Robert Lethem's book on the work of Christ. He says, the doctrine of the Trinity requires effective atonement. By effective atonement, he means a particular atonement. All right. According to Scripture, the author of election is principally the Father, who chooses some but not all. Again, the Holy Spirit applies salvation to some but not all, for many persist in unbelief and ultimately will perish. From this background, universal atonement maintains that the Father chooses some conditionally. The Holy Spirit applies the gospel to some, but the Son dies for all. This is by far the most serious problem with provisional atonement. It threatens to tear apart the Holy Trinity. It introduces disorder into the doctrine of God. The Father and the Holy Spirit have different goals from the Son. The tendency then ends up being towards tritheism. The Father's doing His thing, the Son came to do His thing, and the Spirit's doing His thing. In a view of effective atonement, the Son is doing nothing but what the Father sent Him to do, and the Spirit is doing nothing but applying what the Son has accomplished. There is a perfect inter-Trinitarian harmony with effective atonement or particular redemption. The nature and intent of the atonement also has a direct effect on our view of saving grace. Listen carefully. For the Arminian, he has to say, it is my faith that makes the atonement effective. For the Calvinist, he has to say, it was the atonement that purchased my faith. There's all the difference in the world. Now, I would actually dare say that most of us got saved in this room by believing a gospel that said that faith would make the atonement effective. Okay? God works through all kinds of ways, and we should be really thankful because we're probably really screwed up in lots of ways that we don't see. Right? So we're thankful for that. We're thankful that God speaks through Balaam's ass and us too. Right? By the way, for those of you who were offended by that and thought it was profanity, that's just an old word for donkey. Now, my faith makes the atonement effective, or the atonement secures my faith. Listen to John Piper. You did not make the cross effective in your life by faith. The cross became effective in your life by purchasing your faith. It's also important because the nature and intent of the atonement has an effect on my assurance and my confidence in God's saving purposes. This is a point that I think that we often underestimate. If Christ died for me in the same way that he died for Judas, then where is my security? Judas perished. R.L. Dabney, old Southern Presbyterian, says Christ's work for the elect does not merely put them in a salvable state, but purchases for them a complete and assured salvation. To him who knows the depravity and bondage of his own heart, any less redemption than this would bring no comfort. We have this incredibly inconsistent and often biblically imbalanced or just unbiblical way that we think about theology. So this is the way that many of us were raised. Jesus came and died indiscriminately for everybody. The way I get that salvation is by an exercise of my own free will, and I believe and I get saved. Now, most of us, if we had any kind of maybe Southern Baptist influence or something, then we have this next peculiar step that then now says, now you're once saved, always saved. Okay? Now, let me just show you what I'm doing. You got a big picture. Jesus came and actually didn't secure the salvation of anybody, just made everybody savable. Your free will is what gets you in, but doggone it, your free will can't get you out. That's a problem, isn't it? I remember one time in seminary, I was actually fairly obnoxious in seminary, and some of you say, well, what's changed? But I was way more obnoxious in seminary. I was nice to Gary, though, because he was just meaner than me. But there was a guy in seminary, and he wanted to argue free will with me so bad. And of course, I'd argue with anybody. I only selectively argue now, but I would argue with anybody. And so I argued with this guy's name was George. I argued with him over and over and over again about free will. And in fact, Charlie knows George, right, Charlie? And George is a Calvinist now, praise God. So anyway, it wasn't my kindness, trust me. And I'd argue with him about free will. And then finally one day we're having this argument. I said, well, George, do you believe that you can lose your salvation? And he said, well, of course not. I said, well, what if you want to? What do you mean, what if you want to? Well, you've got free will. I mean, what if you want out? Can that happen? No, can't happen. Huh? So what keeps you in? What actually keeps you in? In that system, what is it that actually gets you to the end other than this little meaningless mantra, once saved, always saved? That doesn't even make sense in the overall scheme of things. Are you tracking with me? How much, I would say, more biblical... How much better is this? Jesus Christ came into the world to secure the salvation of those whom the Father chose. And then in the fullness of time, the Spirit of God came and opened up our hearts, just like He did Lydia's in Acts 16, opened up our eyes, opened up our minds in such a way that we believe, not because of us, but because of God's efficacious grace by the Spirit. Now, because Jesus already secured my salvation on the cross, the Holy Spirit is simply applying to me what has already been purchased for me. And if what He purchased for me back then was complete, then I know that I will make it to the end, not by the exertion of free will or the exertion of just repeating the mantra, once saved, always saved, but because of the infallible purpose of God. There's all the difference in the world. I would much rather believe in a salvation that was in the control of an almighty sovereign God who is going to accomplish His purposes than to say, Borgman, you've got a chance to mess it up. Because I know something about Borgman. And that is, if I have a chance to mess it up, I will. Because I understand, at least in some degree, the depravity of my own heart and the bondage that I have a tendency towards. So, important? I think so. I think it's hugely important. All right, let's talk now about the intent of the atonement, particular versus universal. Universal atonement is the view that Christ died on behalf of each individual who ever lived without exception. Now that's the important qualification. Christ died for everyone who ever lived without exception. By the way, that would require even those who were in hell at the time that he died. Particular atonement, or call it limited atonement, definite atonement, particular redemption, effective atonement, whatever you want to call it, is the view that Christ secured the salvation of his people. Not actually just making them salvable, but securing their redemption. Now, I don't like the term limited because unless a person is a universalist, believing that everybody gets saved, then somebody somewhere limits the atonement. Arminians limit the atonement. Okay? You either limit it at the front end or the back end. Listen to Spurgeon. I hope you'll put up with a little Mr. Spurgeon. We're often told, Spurgeon said, that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or else all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that on the one hand, our opponents limit it. We don't. The Arminians say Christ died for all. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ had died that any man may be saved if. And then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, it's you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when we say we limit Christ's death, or when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say that Christ died so that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of anything else but being saved. You're welcome to your atonement. You can keep it. But we will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Lorraine Bettner, in a marvelous book with an awful title, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Lorraine was a man, by the way. And in his book, in his chapter on the atonement, he says, let there be no misunderstanding at this point. The Arminian limits the atonement as certainly does the Calvinist. The Calvinist limits the extent of it in that he says it does not apply to all persons, although, as has already been shown, he believes it's efficacious for the salvation of a large portion of the human race, while the Arminian limits the power of it. For he says that in itself it does not actually save anybody. The Calvinist limits it quantitatively, but not qualitatively. The Arminian limits it qualitatively, but not quantitatively. For the Calvinist, it's like a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge which only goes halfway across. As a matter of fact, the Arminian places more severe limitations on the work of Christ than does the Calvinist. So, the big question, of course, is this. Is it biblical? I don't want to poo-paw, is it logical? This is what I used to say a long time ago before I held this position. Sure, limited atonement is logical, but it's not biblical. I think that we should be looking for both, with the priority being biblical. Is it biblical and is it logical? And there's a very simple reason why we shouldn't poo-paw logic. It's because the God of heaven and earth is actually a logical being. Okay. And I would submit to you that the laws of logic, law of non-contradiction and so forth, are actually inherent laws that exist universally throughout the whole planet. And everybody uses them. Okay? So let's not poo-paw the idea of logic, but let's understand this. The most important thing is whether or not it's biblical. And so let's look at a number of texts. And we'll end a little early so that you can ask questions and make comments and so forth. Romans chapter 5. Now, what I'd like to do is we look at some of these texts, and some of these are going to be very familiar because we've already looked at them in other contexts. What I'd like to do is just ask this very basic question as we look at these texts. And the question I'd like to ask is this. Is the picture of the atonement in this particular text one of actuality or potentiality? Okay. In other words, when we look at what the Bible says about the atonement itself, does the Bible present us a view that is particular, definite, effective, already accomplished, or a view that presents it as something that is potential, contingent, and provisional? Okay. So that's what we're looking at. Everybody see what we're going to do as we look at these texts. Is it real or is it potential? Is it effective or is it provisional? Romans chapter 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, obviously, the Bible teaches us that we are enemies of God, and it is not until the moment of faith that we're actually brought into a relationship with God, right? Is that not clear? I mean, the elect, until they believe, are still the enemies of God, right? But in this passage, when did the reconciliation take place? The reconciliation took place while we were enemies through Christ's death. In other words, the picture that is presented for us in Romans 5:10 is a reconciliation that was effected through the death of Christ. It is not that there is no sense in which the effectiveness of it is contingent upon something that we do. The effectiveness of it is dependent completely on the fact that Jesus died. In other words, when Jesus died, He effected reconciliation on behalf of those for whom He died. He did not simply make reconciliation a possibility. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Another passage, you can turn there if you're really fast, Galatians 3:13. We looked at this in detail. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, is that the language of effective accomplishment, or is that the language of provisional possibility? Christ redeemed us.
from the curse of the law. And how did that happen? By you believing? No. By Him becoming a curse for us. In other words, when He became a curse for us is when He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so the very imagery of the atonement is one of accomplishment, effectiveness, particularity, but something that has been already done, something that was not just made doable. This might sound a little exaggerative, but I think it makes the point. The Bible does not say Christ made you redeemable from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. It does not say Christ made you reconcilable through His death. Reconciled, redeemed by what He has done. One last text. We could look at oodles, but we'll keep it to just a few. Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5:9. I love this. Revelation 4 and 5 lead me to believe that there is really glorious worship going on in heaven all the time. And what we experience here is just like a little foretaste. And what's going on up there must really be something. So here's the 24 elders and the four living creatures and they're praising God. And notice what they say. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book." So they're singing to the Lamb, right? "And to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, again, is this the language of potential salvation or contingent salvation, or is it the language of effective salvation? When He says, "You have purchased with your blood." If you go in and buy something and you put down the money and the shopkeeper takes your money and looks at you and says, "Now, that item is purchasable by you." You say, no. I paid for it. It is mine. What makes us think that the Lord Jesus Christ would be any different when He pays the ultimate price to purchase us? When does He say, "Mine"? On the cross. On the cross. And so the very language of the atonement is language of actuality, accomplishment, achievement, securing. Not the language of potentiality, reconcilable, savable, redeemable. One other point here is the language of particularity. The language of particularity. The angel tells Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus," Matthew 1:21, "for he shall save his people from their sins." In my estimation, those kinds of texts are texts that have to be reckoned with. You're going to call his name, by the way, Jesus, Yahweh saves, right? Jehovah saves. You're going to call him Jehovah saves because he shall save, because he's Jehovah, his people from their sins. In other words, he comes into this world to accomplish a specific task for a specific people. Who does Jesus say he lays down his life for in John chapter 15 and 13? His friends. His friends have no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends.
You're my friends. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There are other passages. Jesus lays down his life, John 10, for my sheep. It's particular. Mark 10:45, and this is language that is echoing from Isaiah 52:13 to 13:12. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. There was another fellow in seminary that I used to argue with all the time, too. And I always just have, he never came up with anything new. So I always just said the same thing too. And he'd always say, well, what about the all texts? And I would just say, what about the many texts? Because many doesn't mean all. Although I would argue that all means many. Oh, we'll look at that later. Okay. There is a particularity in the Scripture. Now, we're going to deal with the all texts. God desires all men to be saved. John just you skirted out of that on Sunday afternoon. I know it had nothing to do with your sermon, so you're forgiven. But I was sitting there thinking, I wish he would just say something now so I can skip it on Wednesday. But oh, okay, yeah, well. But there's lots of texts like that, right? God desires all men to be saved. He's not willing that any perish. God loved the world. I mean, yeah, we have all those texts. And by the way, Calvinists know that those texts are in the Bible. Okay? I'm just telling you. We actually have read them before. Haven't you ever heard of John 3:16? Oh, no. My whole theology has come undone now. Never heard of John 3:16. Thank you. There is the language of particularity. Lays down his life for his people, for his sheep, for his friends, for his church, for his bride. Now, a really terrific little book is Tom Wells' A Price for a People, The Meaning of Christ's Death. Beautiful little book. Let me read what Pastor Wells says. He says, the Bible does not teach that Christ's death created the opportunity for me to be redeemed. It describes his death as redemption. Remember what redemption is. It's freedom by the payment of a price. Freedom. So Christ's death actually secured freedom for those for whom he died. Again, the Bible does not teach that Christ's death created the opportunity for me to be reconciled to God. It describes his death as reconciliation. And what is reconciliation? It's friendship. Friendship in this case between God and man. So Christ's death actually secured friendship with God for those for whom he died. Finally, the Bible does not teach that Christ's death created the opportunity for men to have God's wrath turned away from them. It describes his death as propitiation. What's propitiation? Turning away of God's wrath. So Christ's death actually secured, made certain that no wrath would fall on those for whom he died. Christ's death did not create opportunities. It established certainties. And I would suggest to you that that is very important as we consider the God who has a purpose and a plan, a God who is sovereign, and a God who sent his Son into this world to do something. I would suggest to you that Jesus came into this world and did exactly what the Father sent him to do and secured the salvation of all those the Father intended to save. I believe that we could put it like this. Jesus came into this world and he got what he paid for. And that's why Isaiah the prophet can say that he looks on the travail of his soul. He sees it and is satisfied. He's satisfied because what he laid his life down for, he got, and he loses none. All whom the Father gives to me, Jesus says, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, but I will raise up on the last day. Each and every one. Not one person for whom Christ died will perish. That's good news. That's good news. All right. Well, we've got 6 minutes to answer one of the most profound theological quagmires in history. No, I'm saying that he would not have died for those that were already in hell at that time. Certainly, there were many that had died that he died for, but they died as believers. Well, and besides that, it's blatant heresy. No, I'm teasing. It's that view of the atonement actually has a name. It's called Amaraldianism, and which doesn't really mean much to any of us. And I would say that there is. A couple of flaws in it. Okay? And the first is, when you look at God's purpose, a purpose which He established from all eternity, okay? To say that then Jesus comes and opens up the prison doors for everyone, there are certain ones that are coming out no matter what. Okay? Those that are called. At that point, understanding that man is totally depraved and can't act on his own apart from the intervening grace of God, right? Then the only thing that the atonement has done for those people that refuse to come out of their cells is increases their condemnation. Okay? And that's actually a view. But what we need to understand is that, remember, none of us come to Christ apart from the Spirit of God opening our hearts, opening our minds. So all of it fits together. So if you have people for whom Christ died, but yet the Spirit does not come to illuminate and regenerate and draw them, then you still have, in a sense, a failed purpose or intent. So then, on what basis would those people then go to hell? They elected to. But then you end up having a little bit of a problem there, because then at the end of the day, the only reason people end up going to hell is because of their unbelief. Which is unbelief. Right. I mean, you can't get away from the fact that they don't come out because of unbelief. Right. I'm sure that there are people like that. Whether their prison doors open or not is debatable. But keep playing with it, and maybe you can improve on Amaraldianism, and then we'll yeah. What ends up happening is you end up having an issue in terms of the way that God's decree works out. Because you have God decreeing that Christ actually would come to set people free that end up not being set free. All right, well, we're out of time. If you want to accost me or assault me or argue with me or just come hug me and tell me you love me, all of those things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the death of Jesus in our place. And Father, we most certainly realize that there are things that we don't understand, and there are things that are hard to understand. And Father, we desperately want to make sense of these things, and we want to be biblical about these things. And Father, yet at the end of the day, what we know beyond a shadow of a doubt is lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And Father, upon that, we can all agree and rejoice. And we do pray that you would give us a hunger to understand your word and to wrestle with these things. And we pray that we would do it in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.